Well, hello, listening friends online. We're glad you tuned in to us today here at A House for His Name. This is a beautiful early summer day, and we're just looking forward to the joy of the Lord in opening the book of Joshua. So you're joining with us today, and you're going to see that. Now, of course, we're looking at a unique view of the land of Canaan because we're looking at it through the lens of God's Word, and that's really important. Because the nation of Israel was given a monumental task I'd actually call it an impossible task without God interceding in and for them there. But they were faithful to follow the Lord's will and to do only what God wanted them to do. But being human beings, they, of course, will have failure along the way. And this last failure we studied in previous weeks here was that they made a treaty with some of the Canaanites, which they were commanded by Moses through God's word, not to make a treaty with any of the Canaanites in the land. However, you know, when we fail, as Israel failed, God is always there in grace, and that's something that I think we can all give thanks for, that God is a God of grace, and He steps in when we fail and tries to make things right for us in the process. And God is going to do that with the people of Gibeon, who deceived the leaders of Israel to think that they weren't Canaanites, and so they legitimately made a treaty with them, not knowing they were Canaanites. And I think on that basis there, God was going to intercede for them in the years ahead for that very purpose. But still, the whatever comes from the result of that treaty, they would have to live with. And we're going to see that today. They are going to have to live with some portion of this now. So join me as we trek through the land of Canaan, I guess we could say that, with ancient Israel here as they plow their life's journey, and we learn lessons for our life journey. So today we're going to hear now, read for us, the first 15 verses of chapter 10, and we'll get into that specifically and open it up and see what God has to say to us in the ministry of the Word of God. Here we go, Joshua 10, verses 1 to 15.
Joshua chapter 10. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them all along the road going up to Beth-Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can have the opportunity once again to come to study the book of Joshua. Today we ask that you would help us grasp some holy principles from your word, and also warn us perhaps of any impending failures in our own personal walk of faith. Lord, through these things we also pray that you would comfort us when we are obedient to all you have to do and say. And now for any watching listeners, if they are yet unsaved and they have no personal relationship with you, Lord Jesus, open their eyes and their hearts to see you clearly and to know that you are their only God and only Savior for them. And grant them repentance unto life eternal. Now, Lord, we pray, asking all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. Amen. All right, we're going to look at five things. The pagans gather in the first five verses. Then there's the panic of Gibeon, verses 6 to 7. Number 3, we're going to look at the promise that God gave in verse 8 itself. And then number 4, the plan is guaranteed. God promises that he will carry these things out in verses 9 to 11. And then the provision is God-generated and the marvelous miracles that God performs in verses 12 to 15. So let's begin with chapter 10, verse 1. Now it says, Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. Now, by now, the name and the power of Yahweh in Canaan was commonplace. It had to be known everywhere among all the people. And we had heard earlier that when his name had become known, the people became extremely fearful and worrying. So additionally, now, word came to the king of Jerusalem, which was not far from Gilgal or Gibeon at that point there. And he had heard specifically of the defeat of Jericho and the city of Ai. Now this brought in him and his people great fear because he figured naturally he would be next to be eliminated and his kingdom perhaps would be destroyed as well. So as a result, Adonizedek here contacted four other kings of the southern kingdom of Canaan there, and they all joined forces together against the new traitors, which were the Gibeonites, and also the nation of Israel. The king of Jerusalem was enraged that this city near him, the city of Gibeon, had made a peace treaty with them, and therefore they were no longer with the group of Canaanites there. So this chapter shows the beginning forces of evil combining to attack Israel and its new ally. But now, instead of Israel just fighting one city at a time, as they had done with Jericho and Ai, now they were going to fight five cities as these kings had all come together here. And Israel had to move out and also in not only fight the five kings, but defend one group of Canaanites from those kings. So they had created even more problems for themselves in the long run. Now, of course, this all resulted because Israel broke God's word of separation. I think this is the key that we see and can see right here. And of course, they joined together with a group of Canaanites here who were fallen, sinful people under God's judgment of death. Now, what law did the people of Israel break? Joshua and the elders and the leaders. Well, I'm going to put it up on a screen for you here because it's important to see these various things. The biblical command and principle of separation is not something new in the New Testament. It was way back in the Old Testament as well. So it didn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. God says for His people of any age that He wants separation from the world in which they live. So God demanded this very thing of making any treaties or joining together in any form of relationships. I'll show you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 3 to 6. Moses wrote, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me, says the Lord, to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger," Moses wrote, "will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." But he goes on to say, "This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." They did this in Joshua. They did this in the city of Ai. "For you are a people holy to God." That means separated. The word holy means separated to God. "And the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." Now that is the most amazing thing of all. No one in Israel deserves to be chosen. Just like in the church today, in any church facility, you sitting here in our pews or me sitting up here on the pulpit, none of us were chosen for anything in and of ourselves that God saw that was good. I know that's a shocking thing to anybody because we want to feel that we were chosen because of how good we are, or what good things we've done, or what greatness we ourselves manifest. But no, it's the opposite of that. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The word foolish means the lowest form of anything in the world to confound those who have some credibility. I don't know about you, but that sure shrinks me down when I think about that. That's why God chose me, and it was nothing in and of myself for that purpose. But Israel was commanded not to join together with any of these people of Canaan here. And Joshua and the elders, although they were deceived now, they failed to obey, and they would pay the consequences. Now, of course, this shall we say, rule of separation in the Old Testament, also moved over into the New Testament because God said He wants that for you and me. Once you become a believer in Christ, God says, "I want you separated from the things of the world." For instance, let me put it up on the screen here. 2 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthian church about this, "Do not be yoked together with what? Unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light," that is, you and I have the light of Christ, "have with darkness," that's the world of the demons and Satan. Verse 15, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Belial's a term for the devil. "Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever," someone who is not yet saved? "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" And he goes on to say, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them," or among them, "and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore," what are we to do? "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." How wonderful that is. So God is describing two different worlds that exist in this world we live in here. One is characterized by righteousness. One is characterized by right, light, by Christ and by believers. And the other is characterized by the opposite, which is lawlessness, darkness, disobedience, demon control, and all forms of idolatry. The love of something other than God. That's what idolatry is. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, it's really two societies, two realms, two spheres, utterly different, utterly distinct, completely incongruous, and incompatible. Boy, that describes it really well. Now, Paul the Apostle pleaded in the first century when the church was born with Christians. He said there is no way for the people of God to be tied together any longer with the world that hates God. And if we're bound together in some form, we should look for ways to get out of that bondage. Now, there's only one area that we're not allowed to get out of that bondage of, and that is the bondage of marriage. If two unbelievers form a marriage, and then one of them gets saved, and the other doesn't get saved, the saved believer has no authority from God to ever leave that marriage. What he or she is to be is a light in that marriage for the other mate to find the same thing that that one has found. Anyway, that's for another message. There's no way for the people of the opposite world to be in a relationship with the people of God's world. Now, it was no different if you go back 3,500 years to the time of Israel itself. So getting back to that very thing, we looked at verse 2. He, that is Adonizedek, and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So that's a good thing in a sense as far as the commonness of Canaanite here. But now the forces of the five other kings of the whole southern kingdom, and here's a map that really shows you of all these areas in here, which the five kings got together with the king of Jerusalem over there. And now they were attempting to destroy the Gibeonites for their getting together with the Israelites, but the Israelites as well. That was the main thing that they wanted to do. In verses 3 and 4, so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up, he said. Help me attack Gibeon, because it has made peace with Joshua and all the Israelites. Well, the king of Jerusalem even knew the name of the leader of the Israelites, which was Joshua. So word really got out all about that. Now, unfortunately for Israel, they had first to be preoccupied with what? Actually protecting some of the Canaanites, that is the Hivite people who lived in Gibeon. And remember, there were five sub-cities around there as well. And rather than fighting the five kings directly, they had to make sure that they could keep their word and honor that. Now remember, the city of Gibeon and all the five smaller cities, they became a vassal nation. Remember we talked about that last week? A vassal nation was someone who joined together with a greater nation and looked to them for care and watch care of them. And in the process, they gave of themselves in some way to that nation. In this situation, the Gibeonites gave themselves as slaves to the Israelites to be woodcutters and water carriers for all the people, and specifically for the tabernacle. So that was the relationship that they had, and now Israel had better take care of watching them. Because these five kings were coming against Gibeon to destroy these Canaanites for making this treaty with them. Now look at verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, they joined forces and they moved up with what? All of their troops. So they left all their cities vacant because they weren't worried about it. And they moved up and took positions against the city of Gibeon and the Gibeonites. And they now began their attack of it. So the Canaanites united against Gibeon as a traitor to them. And the Hivites, though, as I said, were smart, they now had the protection of Israel, and they sent word to Gilgal and said to Joshua, come help us, because we're being attacked now, and you made a promise and a treaty with us for that very purpose. So this brings us to the second point, which is the panic of the Gibeonites there. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, do not abandon your servants, they said. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. Verse 7, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal, and he took his entire army. Now, we talked about how big this army was. With 2.5 million people there in Gilgal, this army was composed of at least 600,000 fighting men. That's a lot of men. So he marched up with his whole army, and including all the best fighting men. Although, you know, the army is made up of all kinds of people, but there were some who were great warriors, and they led the whole vast army of people that was going there. Now, if any nation attacks one nation in the alliance, all are obligated to fight for them. You know, we ourselves in America here are in a treaty like that. We're in a treaty with the nations of Europe. Europe, in a sense, have become the vassal nations to America. And America, through NATO, if anyone attacks any of the countries of Europe in the NATO alliance, we have to defend them. You know, that's why some of the other countries outside of NATO wanted to join for fear of Russia attacking them. Because if Russia attacked them and they were a NATO organization, well, we're going to have to get into war because that is our treaty. So you can understand the whole thing here. However, God is going to intervene on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he's going to take over the battle that they are going to have with all these Canaanite kings and their forces. Now, we didn't know how much that was, but I'll bet it was close to the 600,000 that Israel had, all those five nations together, joining together. But we're going to find here that God is going to defend Israel as Israel defends the Gibeonites here. Remember, who is in charge of the army of Israel? God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ, who appeared to Joshua before he went and took Jericho. And he said, I am the commander of the army of hosts, which is the army of heaven itself. And he was going to take care. So, we move very quickly from the panic to the promise that is given. Look at verse 8. The Lord said, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Imagine that. God says this to Joshua. I have given all these people of the southern kingdom of Canaan into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you, meaning your forces there. So here we see that in spite of this poor treaty that Joshua had made, God didn't leave him alone or his people. God's grace and mercy now was extended to him. And even though it was a poor bargain, it was a treaty that they were willing to keep. And so the alliance of the southern nations were not only going to fight Israel and their forces, but they're now going to fight the God of creation and eternity as well. Now, they didn't have, of course, extra time and resources. They had just what they had with them, and they needed to defend the nation of Israel and the Gibeonites as well. So what does Joshua do here? Now, let's take a look at the plan in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Now, the Bible says here that faith apart from works is dead. Where do we find that? We find that in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 26. So, as Joshua ordered an all-night march, he had faith to believe that God was going to go with him and would take over for him in this point. Now, this was a long march, so it did take most of the night. It was, 15 miles to Gibeon from Gilgal there. And it was through rugged passes and steep slopes that they had to march and climb. So once they did, and they came across the plateau there, Joshua proved his faith by using this smart strategy. He did this in the middle of the night. So when he got there, it had not even dawn had approached. And so they were all taken by surprise. They were camped for the night and were waiting for things there. So verse 10 tells us about this. Let me get that on the screen there. The Lord threw them into confusion. Remember, the Lord said, I will go before you. So before the troops of Israel, the armies of heaven went into the troops of the five kings and created mass confusion. Now, I don't know what kind of confusion this was, but it was confusion. Maybe he put into their minds that they didn't really realize why they were there or who is my enemy. Maybe they started fighting amongst themselves. We don't know. But the point is, God did this very thing. So Joshua and the Israelites very easily defeated them completely at Gibeon. Imagine that. And then he pursued them along the road going to Beth Horan and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. So God's grace, by this merciful intervention, showed that indeed the first miracle that God performed was supernatural panic, right? Okay? But now God was going to perform another miracle, and we'll get to that in a minute here, but he's going to throw down from heaven massive-sized hail that is going to kill the enemy. I don't know how massive size this was going to be, but it was going to be big. Because if you go to the book of Revelation, remember we just finished the book of Revelation? We read in chapter 16, verse 21, what happened. It says, from the sky, huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds fell on the people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now, we studied this in Revelation. And we saw that when hail comes out of the sky, and by the time it reaches the earth, it can travel as much as 100 miles an hour. Now, you think about this. Even just a small, hard baseball-sized hail like this coming at 100 miles an hour and hitting you in the head, what do you think is going to happen to you? It's going to kill you. But these stones were, in a time of tribulation in the future, are going to be 100 pounds. I don't know about you. That must have been a hail stone the size of a huge beach ball. Excuse me. Maybe the same thing came down at this particular time. But the Lord, mind you, it says there in verse 11, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. And what happened? More of them died from the hail than were killed with the sword of the Israelites. So indeed, this is it. So now we have two miracles already on the scene. The first would be that supernatural panic that came upon them and they became confused. They didn't know what they were doing or where they were, and they just attempted to run away. And as they were running away, these huge hailstones fell on them and probably killed maybe two-thirds, three-quarters, I don't know, maybe half of all the enemy that they had to fight. And more of them died from the hail. Now, this is interesting here because God is not done with the miracles that he's going to perform here. But the vast majority of the five kings' army has now been destroyed. Now, look at the provisions that God generated next. Let's get on the screen there. There we are. Verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, and remember again, it's the Lord gave them over, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. Now, this is perhaps the most contested, most disbelieved, most criticized verse in the Bible here. What Joshua asked was actually absolutely, completely, totally, unquestionably, unequivocally, ineffably, inviolably, incredibly, and inarguably, indisputably, indubitably, I looked up all these things I could come up with, the most impossible thing that anyone could ever ask. But he did. And God answered him. And that, of course, is because God is the omnipotent creator of the world, and nothing is too hard for God. So let's talk about this, because it's really important. How do we approach this when the whole world reads this and laughs and says, what nonsense, you Christians are crazy. You believe these so-called massive miracles, that if something like this actually happened, there would be catastrophic problems that would scientifically befall all the people on the earth. There was never any sign that it fell or catastrophic things that happened to anyone on the earth. Anyway, let's look at this. Now, first of all, the time of day. When did this happen? This probably happened around noon, and the hot sun was directly overhead when Joshua uttered this prayer, and the moon was probably over on the west on the horizon there. Now, I looked this up to see all the ideas that people had about these things, and I'll go over them very quickly because we don't want to spend a lot of time. Number one, critical scholarship today. Now, that can include believers in the Bible, although they're very weak believers, but believers in the Bible, but mostly unbelievers in the, shall we say, the scientific world of evolution. Critical scholarship regards the miracle text as poetical, mythological, or just figurative. In other words, they were saying the non-literal approach is best to take this event here. They were kind of saying, Joshua was simply saying, oh, how good it is, God, if the daylight would just stay there a little bit longer so we could capture and kill all the other Amorites. Well, that view is absolute nonsense. It is not meant to be poetical, and it's not mythological, and God never meant it to be figurative here, all right? Now, some will go a little further and say, all right, well, maybe it's real, but then it was probably just a local miracle of some sort, maybe an eclipse of the sun. But you and I know an eclipse of the sun only lasts for minutes, you know, not all day. So it couldn't be an eclipse. Others say, well, then God just clouded the sky, so it was just a cloudy day, and the sun wasn't shining anymore, and it came out again later on in the day. Well, you can say that, but that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what God expects you to believe here. None at all. Well, I just have to say to both of these ideas, whether it be an eclipse or clouding over the sun, or it's mythological, it's figurative, it's poetical. These things are poppycock, or balderdash, or horse feathers, or hoity-toity. Any of those terms there. But the real thing is, it was absolutely a literal request that God literally answered. Now, I'm going to explain some of this here. First of all, Joshua needed the daylight to defeat and kill the remaining enemy that were fleeing down through the valley. After a violent, sudden hailstorm, there were still many that needed to be killed in the process here. So I believe God honored his request. How did God do this? Well, there's various ways that it's being explained, even in a literal approach, but I think the best explanation is that God simply slowed the rotation of the earth and slowed the rotation of the moon so that there would be another 12 to 24 hours of sunlight for Joshua and his troops to catch all of the enemy and to kill them. Now, yes, there would be some catastrophic problems that would happen to the earth if this process actually happened. Now, when I'm saying that God slowed the earth and the moon, I believe it is a process where it was synchronous. In other words, the slowing of the earth and the moon were together. So we're going to get into that. But now, how can we believe that? Well, let me give you some ways and reasons why you as a Christian can believe that, right? It's important to think about that. When we read God's Word, we're to believe it exactly as written, unless it is told to you as figurative language, or it is shown to you in a figurative sense. So, do we believe the Bible has figures? Absolutely. But we believe that the Bible should be read and believed as literal as long as it speaks that way. And this text is for that. Now, what can we believe about the Bible? Well, number one, Psalm 119 verse 60 says, "All your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal." Proverbs again says in 30 verse 5, "Every word of God is flawless." So you can believe it literally as written. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." In other words, don't try to make something figurative because it best fits the world's idea. It's simply there because God has said it so. Now, you go to the New Testament, Jesus himself, when he had his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father and he said, "Father, your word is truth." And it's that simple. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "God is faithful." So we literally should believe Joshua's request because he asked for more daylight so he could finish his work of mopping up the killing of the enemy that he had. So we believe it for that very reason. Now, we also believe it because the one who wrote the Word of God is the Creator God, and He is the sustainer of all things. And you and I have been told this specifically by Paul to the Colossian church, because we have it in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. "For through Him God created everything," that is through Jesus Christ, "and in the heavenly realms and on earth. And He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. And everything was created through Him and for Him. Now He," that is the pre-incarnate Christ, "He existed before anything else. And Christ, God the Son, holds all creation together." Now, if Christ holds all creation together, then He can slow down the earth, He can slow down the moon, and He can stop anything happening that might result from these various things. Because He's the one who made it, after all, and He's the one who holds together. The word means sustains. It's a word that means a continuous, ongoing sustaining. So somehow God is sustaining the universe. God the Son is keeping everything moving. Now, let's put that in some perspective here and see what we can do. I'm going to put on the screen here. Here we have our Sun. Our Sun is rotating around. It doesn't go in an elliptical orbit like the Moon and the Earth. It stays pretty much stationary. It moves a little bit. Anyway, it's just turning around there, all right? But the earth revolves around the sun, and its rotation is actually opposite of the rotation of the sun. And then there's the moon rotating around the earth, and both rotate in the same direction there. Both the moon and the earth are on its axis. And it's a phenomenon of rotation where it's together. It's called synchronous rotation. I'm going to give you a close-up picture of this. Drawing. There we go. This is a little better. Now, the sun's rotation, to make one rotation, it takes 27 days. The earth's rotation around the sun is a year, 365 and a quarter days, I think it is. And then the earth itself is rotating around, and it takes 24 plus hours for that. And the moon is rotating around the earth, and it takes 28 days. So, if God is going to slow the earth and the moon, then it's going to stay near the sun, and the sunlight is going to remain there. So there is, I guess, the best way to answer this very thing. Now, there's another answer floating around in the world today, and that is that in ancient Egyptian and Chinese and Hindu sources, there is a missing day or 24 hours that is unaccountable. Well, there's also a Yale astronomer who said that he found that there's 24 hours that are out of schedule in the Earth. And this points to this day. But all of those things are not trustworthy. You don't need to believe them at all, because simply God said he did this at the call of a man. And by the way, this is the last miracle recorded in the book of Joshua, by the way. It doesn't mean God didn't go with the troops, but any recording of the miracle of the work of judgment. And so he says in verse 13, he'll come to that in a minute. I'll put that back on the screen here so you can see both these things. There it is, verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, period, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, that was noon, and delayed going down about a full day. So in other words, it was still moving. And that correlates with the idea of God slowing down the rotation of the earth and the moon, synchronous-wise. So, now, there's a mention here of the book of Jasher. What is this, right? Well, the book of Jasher is a lost book in the Old Testament. No one knows anything about it. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible, right here in Joshua, and also 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 18 to 27. So, what do we make of it? Well, we make of it as being a non-canonical book. So, in other words, it wasn't part of the canon of Scripture. And it was floating around in Israel for probably a couple of centuries here. But today, we have this book in the form of a forgery. People claiming this is the same book of Jasher. In fact, you can buy it on Amazon if you want and read it. But it has nothing to do with the Bible, even though it might contain something of truth from the Bible. So it's just mentioned there. And as we can see in the verse of 13, the sun stopped and the nation avenged itself of its enemies. Now, this is an interesting thought. Do you know the Canaanites worshipped the sun and the moon? That was two of their gods, one of their main gods, the sun and the moon. But now, what did you think when they saw the sun and the moon obeying the Israelites? That the Israelites' God, Yahweh, was greater than their God of the sun and the moon. They just about gave up because of that very thing there. And they were thoroughly frightened by him. And so their gods were, in a sense, powerless. And Israel's mighty God, Yahweh, was the powerful one. Now, verse 14, what do we discover here? The provisions. There has never been a day like it before or since or day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So the five strong kings of Canaan's southern plain now were completely destroyed. And all their armies that they had left of their fortified cities were gone as well. But Joshua was determined not to retreat, and he would continue on, as we're going to see in the next half of chapter 10. That's next week. We won't get into that, but nonetheless. But now, we finish this section here. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, and then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. We'll find out exactly what happened there. Indeed, it was the Lord who gave Israel victory over the armies of these five kings and their cities. And as we'll see next week, he still has land to conquer in the south there, because there's going to be another four kings that are going to have to be conquered. And he conquers them before verse 26 comes at the end of the 10th chapter here. Now let's put this study into perspective, because whenever you study the Bible, there's certain things that you should do. And I put it on the paper of the people in our church here. If they have a pencil, they can write in what I mean. But here's five biblical things we should always do whenever we finish studying the Word of God. Number one, we should regularly align your understanding of God's Word to refine your theology to always believe it as truth. So that's what we've been talking about here. We believe it all as truth. Number two, we should rest in what? The accuracy of God's Word and then develop a deep abiding appetite for it. In other words, hunger for the Word of God, for more, and that's what we should do. That's why we open the Bible and we teach expositorily here, so that you will hunger for this Word and go into it yourself on your own personal studies as well. Number three, we should allow God's Word to convict and correct us where necessary. And of course, then use God's Word to direct us with discerning actions. There's always something that God will do through the Word of God to correct you or to help you along your life's path and to teach you something new that you should put into practice. It's a wonderful thing because God's Word is alive. And then number four, acknowledge God's right to issue commands to you and accept them as good and right. Indeed, God has commands. You know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, and that's something we should go over regularly, because in those Ten Commandments, very often there is something that we have neglected, or something that we have been disobedient in, or something that we need to put in practice in our lives. And then number five, memorize God's Word that applies to you in your heart and practice them daily in your life. In every area of study, there's always some verses that jump out at you, you know? I remember when I was first saved, one of the first verses when I was looking at Joshua that jumped out at me was Joshua 1:8. And I put that to memory. This book of the law shall never depart from you, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written in it, and then thou shalt have good success. Oh, wonderful it is. Yes, we should memorize the Word of God. I don't care what translation you have, as long as it's a good and reliable translation. And it will always stick with you. And God will use it at times in your life when you're doing something, or you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing at all. So there you have it. I'm stopping a little bit early here because for our church family, we have the Lord's Supper celebration following this. But for you online, I hope and pray that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that today you hear and see His still small voice speak to you. And of course, if you do those various things, then indeed God will save you as He saved us. We're in the kingdom of God because God, somewhere in our past, saved us and brought us into the kingdom of God. And I don't know anyone who is truly saved who would ever want to say to God, I would like to leave the kingdom of God now and go back to the world. Oh, no, never, never in our lifetimes. But if you don't know Christ right now, what I have on the screen is what you need to do. Very simply, Paul wrote, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do we believe in Him? We believe that He is the Savior, that He died on a cross for our sins, that He offers full forgiveness for the sins that He paid for you and me, if you will believe in Him. Believing in Him requires that you believe who He is. He is God the Son. He is the Creator God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, as John writes in his Gospel. And as a result of that, if you will put your trust in Him now, and believe in Him, and call upon Him as your God to save you from your sins, and repent. Repent means to turn around and walk towards God. Stop walking away from God, and now walk towards God, and stay with Him. He will save you. And the salvation is a forever salvation. He'll never take it away. He'll never in any way remove it from your presence. We are saved until He calls us home, and you can be too. So believe these things because God will give it to you. Let's pray together. Father God, what marvelous things You've done for Your people in past ages. And of course, they lived in simpler lives, and they needed all the help they could get for their victories. But even today, Lord, as we're living in a more sophisticated and a technical world, we believers still need Your help to live there and constantly to live godly in our godless world. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those online that You will use these messages to fortify and strengthen our faith and bring our resolve to live strongly for You in all that we will do, and enable us to be Your emissaries to spread Your word to a lost world, a senseless world that we live in. And help us, Lord, as Your children, to stay away from the enticements of sin that so readily is available to all of us today. Help us, keep us, and make us holy, Lord, like Yourself, and to be useful for You as Joshua was for His people long ago. But Lord, most of all, I want to pray that we will not lose our desire to see others saved as well. And by our own participation in doing that, by spreading out tracts and speaking to others about You, Lord, and Your offer of free salvation for all who receive it. Oh God, for all who are watching and listening today, we pray that this message will bring conviction of sin and the need to be saved. And most of all, Lord, to see You clearly as the only saving God who would die and did die for their sins. We, Lord, ask for that forgiveness and life eternal for all who will pray for it now. Lord, all these requests we pray in the most perfect and righteous and holy name of Jesus Christ, our great and God and Savior. Amen.